Thanks a lot, man. Wow. Like a gymnasium in here. It's, 1980 aerobics going on there. That's, wow, well done. Well done. Well, the kid said it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And man, we are free. Sin no longer has its chains on us. Even death can't keep us down. So thank you, Jesus, for speaking to us through the kids. Lord, bless those kids, God, that those songs would ring in their hearts continually, Lord, from the time they're 4 until the time they're 94, whatever it is, Lord Jesus. God, bless them. Bless our teachers now, Lord, as they go down to bring the Word of God to these dear little lambs, Lord, that they would understand it, that they would receive you at a young age, Jesus. That would be our prayer. So God, bless them. Bless our time now also, us older lambs, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wow, praise the Lord. Thank you so much for the kids firing it up, bringing some fire to the service here. Well, this is our first Sunday of the month, and as is our practice, we like to enjoy communion on our first Sunday. Now, typically we share that before the reading of the Word, but since we're focusing on the events of Easter and Palm Sunday, particularly today, and of course, the first communion or the last Passover came after Palm Sunday, we're going to save it till the end. We get our mindset on this movement of this week chronologically from Sunday all the way to next Sunday. The life of Jesus Christ, of course, coming to its pinnacle on earth, offering himself for the sins of the whole world, and again, setting us free from sin and death. That's great news. So we're going to save our communion till the end. But now, I'd like you to get ready for our focus today, which is going to be in John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 12. This is the one I've chosen. I could have chosen several different recordings of this moment, of what we call the triumphal entry, which commonly known as, again, Palm Sunday. Either way. So we're going to take a break from our reading through the letter of Jude. Again, Jude was the bondservant, the slave of Jesus Christ, brother of James and half-brother of Jesus. And he exhorted us to earnestly contend for the faith, to be about the business of preaching the gospel with our lives, yes, but with our words also. And offering the truth when lies are told about the Bible or about Jesus, we can contend for our faith, was once and for all delivered to the saints. So a little break from that for today. But as we read this recording of John of this moment, it's going to help us grow in our faith. And so we'll be able to contend for it because we'll know it better. We'll be stronger in the faith by the things we read this week from John chapter 12 all the way to John chapter 19 and beyond. This is the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ offering himself. Not only is Jesus the cornerstone of our faith, but Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the entire Bible. It's all tied into him. And as Luke said in the recorded in the 24th chapter, he said, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So we can find Jesus from Genesis all the way through Revelation. There's never a place he's not in it. Now, John chapter 12 begins on the night before Palm Sunday. It begins the day before Jesus will ride down from Bethany into Jerusalem. Some would say a 2-mile journey. He'll walk most of it, and then he'll get on a colt, a donkey, the foal of a donkey, a colt, and he'll ride for a bit on that. But again, the story picks up the night before, as Jesus is having dinner at his friend's house. Now, it seems like there were siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Jesus oftentimes would go to their house to find solace and have a moment of quiet. And of course, just in the previous chapter in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls out Lazarus from the grave and brings him back to life, earthly life. And it's there that Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Though he may die physically, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" He puts that question, of course, to Mary. Mary says, "Yes, I believe this, Lord. I do believe that you are the Messiah." So now Jesus is at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we're going to pick it up from there as Jesus is having dinner at his friend's house. And it goes like this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So this might be Saturday night. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And again, just in these three verses, we see a snapshot of the church. The church at its best. I've shared it before, but we see Martha serving. And this time she's serving and she's not complaining. Before, remember, she was serving and she said, Jesus, my sister is sitting there at your feet and I'm doing all the work to get the meal ready. Why don't you tell her to come over here and help me in the kitchen? But Jesus says, no, won't do it. Won't do it, Martha. Mary's chosen the better work, actually. I'm not going to take that from her. But here now we have Martha serving. It's her gift, but she's not complaining. She's doing it in the love of Christ now. And then we see Lazarus right there, sitting at the table with Jesus. And what is he doing? He's witnessing. Just by the fact that he's there at the table with Jesus is a witness. Because this man was dead, and now he's alive. And so everybody sees him there, and he's a witness through his life, just being with Jesus. But I'm sure they're talking to him and asking him too, what happened? How did what went on? So you have Martha serving, Lazarus is, well, you could say she's working, and then Lazarus is witnessing, and then there's Mary worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And that's the church in a condensed form, working, witnessing, and worshiping. Everybody has their gifts, their giftings. When we do it without complaining, it's awesome. We're a bright light in a dark world when we do those things. So whatever your gifting is, whether it's serving or witnessing for Christ or, again, worshiping the Lord, do it with all your heart. So then we go on to verse 4. After she anointed Jesus' feet, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would later betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, again, a year's wages, and given to the poor? This, Judas said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone, Judas. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but me you do not always have. So again, prophetically, keeping that costly perfume and then prompted in her heart to anoint Jesus' feet for the day of his burial, a week before he will go to the cross. Mary has a part in the preparation of Jesus. Going on from there, verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And we all know people like that. They were dead, maybe not physically dead, but they were certainly spiritually dead. And they had a life that was hell on earth. And then they call out to Jesus Christ. They humble themselves. They cry out to Jesus. Jesus basically takes them from death to life. And now their life is a testimony. And there are some who would like to silence those people, who are excited about Jesus, and they just want to share what he did for them. That they were dead, now they're alive, they were lost, now they're found, they were blind, now they see. And those kind of people are a powerful witness for Jesus. And again, there are many who want to squelch that and silence it. And that's what they're trying to do right here with Lazarus, because many believed by seeing him. Now the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, which was probably, we know, Passover, of course, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, pause there for a moment, a great multitude came to the feast. I've shared this before, but the closest we can imagine Passover in Jerusalem to is the second week of October in Julian, when it's just craziness with apple days going on, and apples, the smell of cinnamon and sugar are everywhere, and people are excited and they want to get a pie. They're going to wait at mom's for 2 hours in line if they have to get a pie, or Julian Pie Company. I prefer that. But anyway, either way, wherever they go, they're going to enjoy that day in Julian. They're there. They know it's the place to be, picking apples maybe that day with their family, and it's just glorious. It's the best place to be in California in October. Well, times that by 10, and that's Passover. Because although the Jews wouldn't allow a census to be taken of themselves, they counted their lambs that were offered. And there's a record of 267,000 lambs during that time. Now, there was a spoken rule that each lamb would be consumed by a minimum of 10 people. So if you take that number of 250,000, 60,000 lambs that they counted for the Passover, you times it by 10, you get about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. So just like our little town, on a normal weekend, 3,000, I guess, or weekday, I should say, 2,000. But in October, 25,000. It swells up, and you wait 2 hours just to drive to Julian. That's the scene in Jerusalem at the Passover. It's a frenzy of activity as people are there to celebrate the day, of course, that God made provision for the Israelites. That 10th plague of death that the destroyer would bring would pass over their house if they were willing to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels. The angel of death or the destroyer would pass over. And they're there to commemorate that moment. And of course, Jesus is there too. And he's about to fulfill prophecy in a big way. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, Showtime. Because this is a time when Jesus is going to reveal himself, to show himself as the Messiah at just the right time. And it's here. It's here in John chapter 12. Picking up again, verse 13. They knew Jesus was coming. They took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, Yasha'ana, save us now, we beg you. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him. So again, there were those who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they said, this is him. Yasha'ana, praise you, son of David. This is the Messiah. But there were also some there probably, when they were saying that, were hoping that Jesus would deliver them from the Romans, that he would rise up and have a rebellion, and he would gather soldiers around him, and they would overthrow the Romans. So there were some there that wanted it to happen now, and they were excited about Jesus because they felt he's the one. We're finally going to get this yoke, this burden of the Romans off our back, and Jesus is going to be the one to do it. And they were excited about that. Verse 18. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign of raising Lazarus. The Pharisees, verse 19, therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. In other words, we got to stop this thing. We let this thing play out, and now look what's happening. People are actually believing in him. We got to stop the zealot. We've got to put this thing down. Now there were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. Verse 20. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And end with verse 27 says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Rather, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by heard it, said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus, verse 30, says, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. You know, this moment here, verse 27 and 28, it's as powerful, I think, as that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that moment well because Jesus goes there knowing he's going to be betrayed, yet he falls on the ground and says, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, this cup of agony that I'm about to drink. If there's any other way, take the cup from me. But if not my will, but your will be done. Where Jesus submits his will, God the Son submits to God the Father. But this moment here in verse 27 is very similar. It's almost a precursor, a foreshadowing of the garden when Jesus says, my soul is troubled. I'm in agony already. What shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But it's for this purpose I came to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. Again, Jesus experiencing already the agony that's just hours away that he's going to endure as this moment. And the Father confirms it. Jesus says, my hour has come. And we read in different places in the Gospels that this expression was said several times. It seems like others were trying to get Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah on several occasions. And two that we think of that are common to us, one is in John chapter 2, where the wedding of Canaan, where Mary is invited to a wedding, Jesus is invited too, he brings 12 of his friends, the disciples, and it's there at the wedding where the hosts run out of wine. And Mary sees what's happening and she says, Jesus, you have to do something. You got to save the day here. I know you can do it. And Jesus, in John chapter 2, says to Mary in verse 4, dear woman, my hour has not yet come. It's not time right now to reveal myself as the Messiah. Then we read in chapter 7 just last week that Jesus goes to a feast of tabernacles with his brothers, James and Jude, and his sisters. And as I read last week, they begin to kind of jibe him a little bit because they didn't believe in him yet. And it says, his brothers therefore said to him, this is in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, if you are who you say you are, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers, James and Jude, did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. And there'll be other places where Jesus will say the same thing. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But there is a moment that God ordained when Jesus would reveal himself as the Messiah that he was, openly. We get a hint of it in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And that's going to lead us to our featured scripture. We're going to focus on these prophecies from the Gospel of John. But in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had spent the majority of his teaching and preaching time in and around the region of Galilee. And Luke chapter 9, verse 51 marks kind of a change of direction. And I think it's the change where Jesus begins to march towards the cross that he so despises, but yet he's going to die out of the love of you and me and everyone that are lost and enslaved to sin, making a way for us to come before God clean and forgiven and attain salvation, offering himself as the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. But in Luke chapter 9, it says this, verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come that Jesus set his face resolutely or steadfastly towards Jerusalem. And from this point on, Jesus would move towards the great city of Jerusalem, working miracles, healing on the way, but yet, ultimately, his goal is the cross. And Luke 9:51 is that turning point, that reference point, when he turns his face and begins the march towards Calvary. So Jesus could say now, in our reading today, his hour had come. And prior to this day, Jesus didn't allow public worship of him. When they sought to force to make him again, the ruler, the king, he disappeared from their midst. He got away somehow. But on this day, he not only sets the scene, but he's encouraging his disciples. We're going to see, look at four prophecies for the remainder of our time that are fulfilled on this day, this very moment. And one is what I would call fresh prophecy. As opposed to something that's been on the shelf for a while, this one comes almost immediately, and I've already shared it. But it's in verse 3. And by the way, prophecy is a great evidence when you're sharing with others of the validity of the Bible. It's always good to go to the Bible and say, look at these things that Jesus, that was predicted about Jesus 1,000 years before they happened. And they happened just like the Bible said it was happened. No other book can brag that or boast that. But we're going to look at four of them. Verse 3. This is when Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, again, with this very costly perfume. And even though Judas scolds her, Jesus says, no, leave her alone. For she has kept this for the day of my burial, which was less than a week away, of course. And in that way, she was part of the preparation for Jesus. This is prophecy that was going to be fulfilled in 6 days. But Mary, somehow, God had put it in her heart. Buy this ointment, this very costly, spend everything you have, buy the ointment, and anoint the feet of Jesus on that day. And that way he'll be prepared for his burial. It was an act of love, no doubt about it. And again, a foreshadowing of his death. But I guess you could call that fresh prophecy. It's just like produce at a farmer's market. It's picked just a day before you're going to have it, and this is very fresh. The next prophecy that is fulfilled happens in verse 13. And this is the moment, as I mentioned, when they know Jesus is coming, and I've oftentimes compared it to the Rose Parade. If you've ever gone to Colorado Boulevard, even before the floats come, the band comes, you can hear it, you know it's coming, the excitement is building, and you begin to like clap even before you see the float coming down as it makes its way down Colorado Boulevard. And that's what was happening here. The shouts from the crowd were prophesied 1,000 years before. These people are yelling, Yasha Ana, save us now, we beg you. 1,000 years before that moment, Psalm 118, verse 24 through 26 says this. I'm knocking my things over. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. Save us now, we pray. And again, we think about that verse. We say it when there's a good day. The sun's coming up and we say, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And that's good. We can do that. But this psalm is talking about this day, Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus would ride in from Bethany, 2 miles, or walk most of the way, then get on a donkey, and then ride through the main street. But this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save us now, we pray. Yasha Anat, deliver us now, we beg you. It goes on. As the crowds begin to shout, some shouting, deliver us from the Romans, others shouting, be our Messiah. Be the one that we've waited for. And they were right to do that. To shout, Yasha Anah, Deliver us. We beg you. Acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne. It was a cry for salvation, and it was a recognition that Jesus was able to save them. Now, some were disappointed because they wanted them to overthrow the Romans. And those same ones that were saying, Yasha Anah, days later were saying, crucify him, because he didn't do what we thought he was going to do. He didn't overthrow the Romans. We're still here. We're in this miserable condition. So crucify him. But others believed in him. They really believed in him as the Messiah. Yasha Anah. Later that day, Jesus was in the temple. And this time there were children present, and they were shouting the same thing. Yasha Anah, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, highest heaven. And the chief priests and the teachers there said, do you hear what those kids are saying? Jesus, you got to shut them up. And Jesus says, I hear them. But have you never read from Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? Again, Jesus receiving the praises from the oldest to the youngest, prophetically. And then one more place in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is drawing near the Mount of Olives, and there's a multitude, and his disciples are following him, and they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. And again, some of the Pharisees hear them, and they say, Jesus, you rebuke them. They shouldn't be saying that. And Jesus, like Tina saying just moments ago, he says, I'm telling you guys, if these ones keep silent, even the rocks will cry out. Yasha Anah. That's our praise today. Jesus, Lord, save us. Lord, we want you to come again. You've saved us from sin and death. But Lord, would you come soon too? Because the world's getting very dark and confusing. And we sure hope that you're on your way. Now we know he's on his way. And we cry, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But again, our hearts are united with these believers from 2,000 years ago. No one else can save us. There's nothing else, nobody else to cry out to when times get dark. And you read about these things in Nashville on Monday. It breaks our hearts and we say, how? How could it get any worse, Lord? Save us, Jesus. Save us. God, help us. And we pray for those families who are planning their memorials and their funerals. In a week when they should be dying Easter eggs and getting ready for church. And that's heartbreaking. And so we say, Jesus, help them. Help them, Jesus. Help those parents and those siblings and those grandparents in the church. And come quickly, Jesus, because we want to get out of here. This is bad. And then the very next verse, we see another fulfilled prophecy. We saw the preparation from Mary. We see the proclamation from the crowd. And now we see the transportation. And it's a prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, 540 years before the moment happens. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, as Jesus gets on the donkey. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus, he wasn't riding on a stallion. And as you know, the common practice is a conquering king would come in on a stallion. It was a horse of war and conquest. But Jesus rode the donkey because the donkey was a symbol of peace and humility. And it shouldn't surprise us because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight. We would annihilate you. I'd call down 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, and they just roast you right here. But my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he is a king, truly a king, the king of kings, a king beyond earthly measure. And when Pilate was interrogating him and saying, are you a king? Jesus says, I am. But again, my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus comes on the donkey because he's the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring peace between sinful man and woman and a holy God. Jesus bridges the gap by his own body. He goes to the cross, offers his life as a ransom for many. And so we see another prophecy. The Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Finally, and perhaps the most fascinating and precise of all the prophecies here that are fulfilled in Jesus on this very moment, is that one that comes that I'm calling the culmination. The culmination, the exact moment of Jesus' arrival, which verse 23 mentions here. Jesus says, the hour has come, that the hour of man should be glorified. The hour has come. Now this is, again, the phrase we heard before, but now it's come to pass. Jesus is about to fulfill his earthly ministry. He's about to offer himself as a sacrifice once and for all for the sins of the whole world. And that day was prophesied 580 years before this moment by Daniel. Daniel the prophet, chapter 9, verse 25. He writes this, "No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." Now, a week is a measurement of 7 years in the Bible. And when you think about this, we have to go back to the year that the order was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And to do that, we go to that moment when Nehemiah comes before the king and he's crying and he's the cupbearer to the king. And the king says, "Why are you so sad?" He goes, "Well, how can I be happy? The city I love is in ruins. The temple had been rebuilt, but not the city itself." So the king gives command to Nehemiah to take this contingent of people and to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, 445 BC. And so from the year 445 BC, according to the prediction here, the Messiah should have come in 483 years after that moment. Daniel's prophecies were predicated upon a Babylonian calendar, 360 days of a year. Now, from the artifacts that were found in the palace of Shushan where that order was given, the inscription says March 14th, 445 BC. Now that's important. If you want to be accurate about it, that's important. Because if you figure out the math and you say 483 Babylonian years and you transpose that into days, it gives you 173,880 days exactly from March 14th, 445 BC. And that puts the date at April 6th, 32 AD. And on April 6th, 32 AD, Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, "Go into the city, and you're going to see a colt that's tied onto a post. Tell the owner of the colt that the master needs him, and bring it to me." And they went over and did that. And they began to wave branches and cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as Jesus rode on a donkey. Exactly 483 Babylonian years from the day that Daniel said it would be, Jesus was right on schedule. No doubt about it. Fascinating. The preparation, the proclamation, the transportation, the culmination, it's all there. His hour had come. Now, verse 16, John chapter 12, says his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And again, as I said, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the reference point of the whole Bible. So when people come to you and say, "Well, Jesus is the Savior of the New Testament," you say, "No. He's in Genesis, he's in Exodus, he's in Leviticus, he's in Numbers, he's in Deuteronomy." And that's why I mentioned last week, just know a few scriptures to say, hey, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the lamb offered on Mount Moriah. Jesus is the one that was hung on a pole, a curse for all to look upon and believe in, Numbers 29. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is the high priest and the sacrifice from Leviticus. So if you have just a few of those scriptures, you're going to contend for the faith. All these things prophesied predicted with 100% accuracy. This is not a fortune cookie or the, you know, the ball you shake around and said, you know, and you have 20 questions to figure out what it is. No, this is exacting prophecy hundreds of years in advance. And they didn't understand it all until after the resurrection. And it's so true with our lives too. Things happen. Things are going on and we get so caught up in the moment. And we don't see God's hand in some things that goes on until it passes. And then we look back and we say, oh man. Years later we say, Jesus, I can understand now. At the time it was terrible. I was confused. And I just held on to you, Jesus. I trusted you. And you're showing me why. Why you allowed that thing to happen. It was for your glory, Lord. But there are some things that will happen in our lives that we will not fully comprehend until we get to heaven. And when those things happen that are so hard for us and don't make sense, we have to fall back on those things that do make sense. Jesus says, I came that you might have life more abundantly. I came, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Whoever drinks of that water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. For the water I give will be a fountain springing up into everlasting life. Learn of me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take your my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And in me you'll find rest for your souls. Just things like that. We have to have some of those moments, those scriptures that we just commit to memory, that comfort us when things get confusing. Jesus came down Main Street in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, 1,990 years ago, I guess you could say. And some people accepted him as the Messiah that he was. Others, they wanted a quick fix. They wanted something that would make them feel good for a little while. And the same is true today. There's only two camps today, really. Those who accept him and those who reject him. There's no middle ground. And again, that choice is a matter of life and death. To say, Yasha Ana, save me, Jesus. I mean it. I'm lost and hopeless without you. Please, Jesus, save me from death and sin and bring me to heaven. And there's those that will shake their heads and say, he's not who he says he was. He didn't do anything for me. But John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And we're crying out today even. There's some people who today, this very moment, in churches throughout the world or by themselves in a quiet place will cry out to Jesus, Yasha Ana, save me, I beg you. And maybe that's you if you're here. I don't know. I don't know everybody here. But if you've never cried out to Jesus to be your Savior, I encourage you to do that now before we go to communion time. So let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for the time you've given us. Jesus, thank you that you heard our cry. We begged you to save us, and you did that, Jesus. And you have saved us from our sins and from death and judgment, from the wrath of God. Thank you, Jesus, that that our sin became your property when we trusted in you, Jesus. And you're never going to return it to us. We're born again, never to be unborn again. We're saved, never to be unsaved. Lord, you brought us from death to life, never to return us back to death. We were blind, now we see. We were lost, now we're found. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you for that. But Lord, if there's somebody here that has never cried out to you with that simple prayer, save me, I beg you, Jesus. I pray they would do that now. They would say it in their heart. Save me, Jesus. Forgive me. I need you. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Chosen One, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the resurrection and the life. Lord, I'm praying now that you would rejuvenate my spirit, God, so that I would know, Jesus, that my last breath on earth will be followed by my first breath in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Make me born again. Help me to not turn back, but to press on now towards the mark, to heaven, Lord Jesus. Help me. And I thank you for saving me, Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who have walked with you for any amount of time, God, help us this week to be brave and courageous and loving, to shout your name out, Jesus, or to whisper your name. Either way, you're going to be honored by that, Jesus. We want to shine your light. We have nothing in ourselves to offer, but we want to shine your light, Jesus. You've given it to us. God, help us to have your words on our lips, Jesus, to offer light where there's darkness, peace where there's confusion, hope where there's despair. We've got the cure for the disease of sin in the world. God, help us to share it, please, Lord. Let us not hold it back. And now, Lord, we prepare our hearts for communion, God, as we consider the ultimate sacrifice that you made just days after this moment, Lord. Hours, Lord. You were in the upper room with your disciples preparing the Passover. But Jesus, you're about to turn it